First Chronicles 22. I was looking back over the the previous outlines on my computer and noticed that we started, because I know we're nearing the end, as I've been discussing recently, we're nearing the end of the David study. I noticed that we began, most of you weren't here then, but we began this study through the life of David in May. So we're at an anniversary point here of 2005. So this is a 9-year study. Of course, we've only been doing it once a month, so that gives us some leeway, but we're right around study number 90 in that range now. So we're coming to the very end. We've got maybe 4, maybe 5 more messages left on the life of David. I would ask that you men begin to join me, though, in praying for what would the Lord have us to focus on next for our men's studies, because eventually we will reach the end of David's life and the end of our study. And the Lord has something planned for us ahead, so you can join me in praying that I would get a clear direction for that. And it doesn't have to be something that would occupy 9 years of our time. It may only be a shorter study next time. All right, but for today we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We finished our study through the book of 2 Samuel, and where we left off was in a section that identified as kind of the appendix to David's story. It's the 4 chapters at the end of 2 Samuel that are not in chronological order. They occur at various key moments in David's life, not at the very tail end of his life. And that's how, in the Lord's purposes, he designed for his life story to be read as a singular whole there in 2 Samuel. But there is some important information that the Lord has included for us beyond the scope of the book of 2 Samuel. So we're going to have 2 or 3 studies in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and the first will be today, of course. And then we've got a couple of studies, at least, in the book of 1 Kings, in the first 2 chapters of 1 Kings that are waiting also. But for today, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're back in the chronological sequence of events here. What we're talking about is the very last study that we did. You remember that David had ordered for the general Joab and his men to go out and take a census of all of the men that were eligible for military service that would be capable of serving in David's army. And they were to go throughout the land and take a census of these soldiers. Joab appealed to David, knowing that this was not the right thing to do. David should have known it was not the right thing to do, because in God's law, the Lord had given very specific instructions about the taking of a census. And there was a right way to do that, a righteous way, and there was an unrighteous way, based upon heart motives in counting the number of soldiers and the number of people that were in the nation. David did this in an unrighteous way, from an unrighteous motive. He sinned against the Lord. His heart struck him. He was convicted by his own sin, which at least is a good thing. We talked about that. It's never good. It's never right for us to sin. But when we do sin, it is a good thing if our conscience is sensitive enough to the Lord to respond to him calling us into account and bringing us to repentance. And David did. He repented. And the Lord, as always, was exceptionally merciful. Nevertheless, the Lord was also, as he commonly did in the life story of David, as we've seen many times, he was committed to teaching David, and not just David, teaching the nation of Israel a lesson from this circumstance. And through them, by extension, we learn about how the Lord deals with his people. And so while the Lord had mercy and did not bring the full punishment that David and the nation deserved for their actions, the Lord nevertheless did bring a judgment upon the nation. And that judgment was a pestilence that went out throughout the land of Israel. This was because not just David's choice, but we saw that there were other spiritual factors at work, including that the nation itself had been hardened over a long period of time in rebellion and disobedience against the Lord. And so David's choice to sin was actually, in a deeper, more mysterious way, serving the Lord's greater purpose to bring the nation under deserved judgment. So the pestilence went forth. David cried out to the Lord in repentance. The Lord had mercy, and he stopped the pestilence from having its full effect on the nation. Full effect would have been literally wiping the entire nation of Israel out. But the Lord limited the scope of his judgment, and David, led by the Lord, erected an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. And as he erected that altar there, the plague stopped when David built the altar of the Lord on that specific location. We saw that that location was connected biblically and spiritually to two other important events, one stretching back in history and one pointing forward in history. This threshing floor that the altar was built on happened to be, not by accident, not by coincidence, it happened to be the exact same location where Abraham in a previous generation had offered his son Isaac to the Lord in a test of faith, a sacrificial act. It was on Mount Moriah. And then much later in history, this would be the same spot where Jesus himself would be offered on the new covenant altar of sacrifice, the cross, where he would give his life for our sake in order to make a way of salvation by paying the price for our sins. So we see this as a very significant event. It's a very significant, in a sense, like geographic slash spiritual location, a special location serving a very important spiritually practical purpose for David and the people, but serving a symbolic purpose throughout the generation, stretching backwards in God's story and stretching forward in the story. So that brings us up now to chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. This event that's being described in this chapter takes place immediately after what I've just described to you. Then David said, so this is immediately after the building of the altar on the threshing floor. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Now what we take from that, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter in just a moment, but I want you to see the significance of how this chapter is introduced. David sees and understands that what he has just done, and he's done it really being moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, and that is the building of this altar on this location of Mount Moriah. What he's just done, he now recognizes by the Spirit of God, is not just a temporary provision. This is a permanent provision. This is to be the future home of the temple of God. This will become the temple of Solomon and later in history, of course, the temple that later became identified with Herod that was present even during the days of Jesus on this earth. So this is that location which will be later encompassed by the city of Jerusalem. So that's what we're dealing with here. This is going to be the permanent home of the temple, the permanent home of the altar, which of course is in the courtyard immediately outside the entrance to the temple of God, the house of God. So let's read on from there, starting in verse 2. We'll just read through the rest of the chapter, and then I'm going to go back through and review some important points from the chapter for us. David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it." So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days.'" The connection there is simply that the name Solomon means man of peace. "He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you." This is verse 11, is David speaking to Solomon. "Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone, too, I have provided. To these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you." David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord." All right, the first thing I want to call attention to is that when David in verse 1, all the way back at the beginning of the chapter, says, "Here shall be the house of the Lord, here the altar of the burnt offering for Israel," David is speaking as a prophet in this moment. It doesn't say in the verse, David is now speaking as a prophet, but we can discern and understand that he's speaking as a prophet. We know from the testimony of Scripture that David is identified as a prophet. It's not his only role. He has a layered calling upon his life. For instance, David was called in his earlier times to be a general of the armies of Israel. Later, he ascended to an even higher responsibility as God set him apart, anointed him through Samuel, of course, and eventually brought him into the role of king over an entire tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah. And then even later still, David was called by the Lord to unite all of the 12 tribes of Israel under his leadership, under a singular kingdom identity, and he was the king of all of Israel. He also functioned as a worship leader in the writing, the inspired writing of special songs of worship. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. So there's a special grace, a special calling, a special role assigned to him in that regard. He's also a writer of Scripture, because those Psalms became Scripture for us. And so he functions in several roles. And as a writer of Scripture, he is functioning as a prophet of God. Now, that does not mean that every word that David ever spoke, every word that ever came out of his mouth, was a prophetic word or a word from God. But there were key moments in his life that when he opened his mouth and spoke, the Lord's Spirit was upon him, filling him, inspiring him, and giving him words that represented the mind and heart and purpose of God for his people. So when he says, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, hear the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. He's speaking the purpose of God, the will of God. He is representing the mind and heart of God. This is not just a random real estate choice. You know, like, I think this would be a pretty good place to build a temple for the Lord. This is the ordained spot, the chosen location. And we saw that connection, and I've already identified it this morning, in that this spot for the building of the temple had to be the same spot that Abram offered Isaac on. It had to be the same spot that would later be connected to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So there's a very important spiritual and symbolic connection to this specific location. And so David speaks as a true prophet of the Lord, identifying where the Lord wants his own house to be built. Then he, once he gets this sense from the Lord, this word from the Lord, this direction and purpose from the Lord to build the house, he sets about doing the necessary preparation for the fulfillment of this plan of God, this purpose of God to build this new house. And when we say new house, what we're talking about is this isn't the first house of God. You understand that while it is the first temple of God to be built on earth and in all of human history, it's not the first house of God. The tabernacle of God was already in existence and had been in existence since the days of the Exodus, as Moses was given the blueprint on Mount Sinai of the construction of a tabernacle. But there's a big difference between the tabernacle and the temple. There's an important similarity. There's an important, in a sense, overlap between the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle is functioning symbolically as the same thing as the temple, with one big exception. What's the main difference between the tabernacle and the temple? Okay, the tabernacle is mobile. The temple is not mobile at all. The stones that were used in the construction of the main part of the temple were gigantic. It was a major engineering feat and undertaking to move even one of those stones into place, let alone once they were all connected to each other, moving the entire structure. Whereas the tabernacle was God's design as the people of God were moving throughout their journeys in the wilderness and eventually into the promised land and in various locations as they were conquering under God's direction, the promised land, that tabernacle needed to move along with the people, actually leading the people through their journey. But now their journey is complete. Their journey has ended, meaning they've already long ago arrived at their destination. And yet through all of the generations, from Joshua, who brought them across the River Jordan and first into the promised land, from Joshua until David, there have been hundreds of years that have elapsed. And yet, the tabernacle of God is still the location, the center of how God is connecting with his people and how the people of God are connecting with their Lord. And it is symbolizing now the wrong thing. Even though it's originally a perfect symbol of God's unfolding purposes for his people, it no longer suits God's revelatory purpose symbolically, because it indicates that the people of God are still moving somewhere else. Whereas having arrived in the promised land, it's time for the people to have a permanent and settled place to meet the Lord, a place that is going to be there throughout the succeeding generations. So the Lord gives David this clear sense, this clear direction of the construction of the temple. It's going to become a settled place, and he sets to work to prepare for the construction of this temple. He doesn't want to just build any old temple, though. I mean, the Lord gives him, we'll see later, it's even described this way, that the Lord gave him, just like the Lord gave Moses, the blueprint, in a sense. Not that they technically used paper and actual blueprints like we do for construction today, but the Lord gave him the design. The Lord gave Moses the pattern for the building of the tabernacle, so that when the Lord said to Moses, build the tabernacle, it wasn't that Moses was just set free to use your imagination and build whatever you think would be a good place for me to meet with my people. the Lord has some very specific things in mind, very specific things in mind. And if you've ever studied through the directions that were given to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus, there's some, 14, 15 chapters of almost exhausting details of exactly how everything was to be made, the exact dimensions, not just the structure itself, but all the furnishings that were to be built into the structure itself. And it's not going to be any less now as we consider how David is going to build the temple. The temple is meant to be not equal to the tabernacle, only permanent, only not movable. It's going to be, and this is another point of connection, an overlap, a similarity, but yet there's a difference. The temple is different than the tabernacle because it portrays permanence, yes, but it's also to be greater than the tabernacle ever was. It's going to be larger than the tabernacle. It's going to be more glorious than the tabernacle. It's going to be more magnificent than the tabernacle. David even describes how it needs to be built. Look again in verse 5. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. The house that is to be built for the Lord must be. And he's saying must be because this is a spiritual imperative that's been laid upon his heart by the Lord. This house must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. This structure was going to be the greatest architectural feat that has ever, ever in all of human history, ever been accomplished. Now, people, when you say, what are the great structures in history? I mean, you might think of like the pyramid of in Egypt. You might think of like the Taj Mahal in India. You know, there might be two or three other famous structures that come to mind. And you'll just have to trust me on this. I'll be glad to talk to you in more detail about it later. This structure blows those away if you really understand how the Bible describes what was built. And the testimony in history of all who saw this structure once it was complete with their own eyes, that experienced it, that understood what was really constructed and how glorious it was, how magnificent it was. Their testimony was nothing had ever been built like it. Nothing would ever be built like it again. My question is, and for your consideration, why would the temple need to be built much greater than the tabernacle? They're serving the same spiritual purpose. They're both representing the house of the Lord. They're both representing the meeting place between God and His people. They're both representing the same spiritual core principles of covenant relationship with the Lord. So in that sense, the tabernacle and the temple are identical and no different. One is no better than the other. One is no more effective as a meeting place between God and His people than the other. Yet, in this practical sense of how it looks, its actual dimensions, and the glory of the materials and their construction, the temple is much greater. So why? Why would the Lord want the temple to be much greater than the tabernacle? This is a very important biblical principle. And it affects our lives, even though with our own eyes, we never saw either of these structures. Yes. Absolutely. Great. Absolutely right. Steve, essentially nailed the biblical principle that's at stake here, which is, God has ordained, and He's done this through all of history. It didn't start with the tabernacle, and it didn't end with the temple. These two structures happen to represent this principle at this moment in history that we're reading. But God has always ordained what Steve just described as sacred space, meaning specific locations on earth in which he makes his presence more evidently known to human beings. Now, his presence, and we understand this, theologically, this is absolutely correct. We say, we have a special word for it. We call it omnipresence, in which we say, rightly so, that in one sense, God is everywhere present at all times. There is no place in creation that you can travel to where God is not already there in his presence. So if you could put yourself on a Star Trek type of a vehicle and at light speed warp to the farthest galaxy seen through our greatest and most powerful telescopes, and you arrived at some far distant galaxy, God would already be there. So omnipresently, God is everywhere present. But at the same time, and this is also described and declared for us in his word, God makes his presence more evident in certain specific locations and for special purposes. Let me give you the classic example of this and the most important example of this. God was everywhere present on planet Earth during the time that Jesus was alive in this world. But he was especially present in the person of Jesus himself. He was more present in Jesus than he was where Jesus wasn't physically present. Even though he was present everywhere, he's really, really, really present, is the best way I could say it, maybe, in the person of his son. Well, this is portrayed from the beginning of history. The first example of this was the Garden of Eden, the first sacred space that God ordained to meet with his people, Adam and Eve representing his people at that time. But this is true tracking from the Garden of Eden forward all throughout biblical history, all throughout human history. And here we're at a transition point between the two God-ordained special spaces, special locations where he's going to meet with his people. The tabernacle has been serving that purpose for generations. Now, the tabernacle is about to go away. When the temple is complete, this is very important to understand, when the temple is complete, it's not that they're going to have two sacred spaces. They're not going to have like the temple and then right next door in a smaller, you know, setting, there's also the tabernacle. We'll keep that as kind of an overflow place. You know, too many people in the temple, well, you can go to the tabernacle. That's serving as kind of like the spillover location. Once the temple was complete, they destroyed the tabernacle. Intentionally, purposefully. So that there would not be two competing locations. Because at every moment in history, God has only one specially ordained meeting place between himself and his people. Now in the New Covenant, if you ask, well, what is that place? In the New Covenant, that place is Christ Jesus himself. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, he is that sacred meeting point where we meet God through Christ and in Christ and only through and in Christ. But at this moment, we're at that transition point. David is specially blessed by the Lord, inspired by the Lord, to see the necessity of the next big transition in the unfolding purposes of God in these special spaces. And so, why does the temple have to be greater than the tabernacle? As Steve mentioned when I asked the question, as God is changing from one space to another, the next space is always greater than the previous space. Always. So you go from, and I'll just give you a brief examples, the Garden of Eden was a great meeting place. The next one that succeeded it was the Ark of Noah. And the Ark, in a very important sense, was greater than Eden. And then after the Ark, you have the tabernacle in the wilderness. And after the tabernacle in the wilderness, you have the temple. And each one is progressively greater than the previous location that God had ordained. Because it portrays that God's purposes in history, as they're progressing through history, are not shrinking or staying the same. God's purposes are growing and are becoming more magnificently revealed in history. Now, after the temple, what's the next great meeting place? Is, as we just mentioned, Jesus himself. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone of a new covenant temple, a greater temple than even the temple of Solomon or later in history, the temple of Herod. Greater because those temples, as magnificent as they were still physical. They were still made of the stuff of this earth. They were still subject to being torn down. They were still subject to being burned by fire. And we do know that later, as magnificent as this structure was that David was about to build, the Babylonians came in, not by their own strength or purpose, but God brought them in as a judgment upon his people. But the Babylonians came in just before the time of the prophet David, the prophet Daniel, as we studied through the book of Daniel just recently as a church. But the Babylonians came in and they destroyed this temple that Solomon was about to build. Now, this is many years after this moment that we're reading, but nevertheless, there came a point where that temple was torn down. It was ransacked. It was destroyed so that it no longer existed. There was just a burnout, husk of a structure left there in the city of Jerusalem. And then later, it was rebuilt as the Lord brought Ezra and Nehemiah leading the people back to the promised land, back in the restoration, and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, and they rebuilt, starting with, in their reconstruction process under the leadership of Ezra, they rebuilt. What do you think they rebuilt first when they were seeking by God's direction to rebuild this sacred space, this meeting place between God and his people? They restarted exactly where David started in our previous study. They started by building the altar of God first. And then they rebuilt the temple. And that lasted for hundreds of years in that reconstruction temple that was magnificent in its own right until the Roman armies came in 70 A.D., as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, and as the Apostle John details in the book of Revelation. The Roman armies came in and they destroyed that sacred space because God was doing what? Moving on to a new and greater sacred space. Not a physical temple made with human hands, but a spiritual temple, a greater temple, a new covenant temple that could never be destroyed. A temple that Peter describes. In fact, let's keep our place here in Chronicles just to carry on this theme. Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And understand this. I don't think David understood all these things that we're describing right now. He understood some of it. I don't think he understood the fullness of the new covenant glory of what would later succeed this temple that God was giving him the blueprint for. But we're meant to understand the big picture and the progression of how these various sacred spaces in redemptive history are connected to each other, but progressing through history from great structure to greater, to greater, to greater, to the ultimate. And we now, by God's design, by God's grace, we are part of the ultimate, final, greatest structure. The structure that's now in place will never be replaced in God's purpose. This is an eternal structure. But let's read as Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. He's identifying Jesus here by this phrase, he is a living stone. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is the same terminology that David uses, a house for the Lord. But now Peter says it's a spiritual house, whereas David's house had a spiritual purpose, but it itself was not a spiritual house. It was a physical, natural house. But we are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." This is now referring to Christ again, prophetically. "A cornerstone," meaning the most important stone in the entire structure. You've heard me describe this before. In ancient architecture, they would build the structure off of a three-dimensional blueprint represented by the cornerstone, the first and most important stone laid in the entire structure. And so in this spiritual house, Christ functions as the cornerstone of the new, greatest, ultimate sacred space, meeting place between God and His people. So, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected." The builders here were Old Covenant Israel. They should have embraced the cornerstone when He arrived on the building project site. But instead of embracing the cornerstone, they rejected and threw out God's chosen cornerstone. They crucified His cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. All right, so let's head back then with all of that background, with all of those spiritual connections in place. I want us to understand those things because as we read through this, as we study through this, we're not meant to look at this as just like a kind of like dry history. Oh, yeah, they built a cool building. But what does that have to do with my life? Everything that's being described here is describing your life in Christ. It's just describing it as a preview. What is called elsewhere in Scripture a shadow, a type. In other words, God's new covenant house made out of living spiritual stones. And the process involved in constructing this ultimate house is being described as a preview here in the construction of the first natural physical house. So that we're meant to see those connections and put two and two together and understand this is really telling us about how God has engaged in this ultimate project of building what we know as the church. So, He set about to prepare for the work. He did so first by conscripting workers. This structure, this temple, was so massive. As I mentioned before, just the individual stones were so huge. It required many, many, many workers. Let's, again, keep in your place. Let's fast forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We're going to catch this thing about the workers because in 1 Chronicles it says David commanded to gather the resident aliens who were in the land and he sent stone cutters to prepare dressed stones. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we have a detail given to us that helps us to understand what was going on here. 2 Chronicles 2:17, "Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens." These are the same ones that are mentioned in the David account. "Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found 153,600, 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens," meaning they carried materials to the building site for the workers, "and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country." They're the ones, the stone cutters, that are cutting these giant stones out of the hills. "And 3,600 as overseers to make the people work." Then Solomon, chapter 3, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So we have here the story of how it was done. Practicality-wise, 153,600 resident alien workers are conscripted for this purpose. It's a small detail, but it's not insignificant. Why do you suppose, this is the temple of God, why do you suppose He had resident aliens build it? First, what's an alien in this context? We're not talking about ET here, just to be clear. What's an alien? Non-Israelites. They're resident aliens because they are living in the land, but they're not among the covenant people at this point in time. They don't have their own covenant relationship with the Lord, and yet the Lord, through Solomon, is conscripting them to do the work of building the temple. I think it's a hint and a preview of the future. The vast majority of the work of building the new covenant temple of God, the new covenant house of God, the spiritual house of God, while it's all the Lord's work in the new covenant, it's all ultimately by his power and by his grace. Nevertheless, he enlists, he conscripts individuals by saving them and making them his own, and then sends them to join him in the work of building his church throughout the generations. And the vast majority of the work of the building of the New Testament temple, the New Covenant temple, has been done by Gentiles. Doesn't mean it's all exclusively been done by Gentiles. The beginning of the work was done all by Jews. It was all done by Jesus and the 12. But ultimately, the Lord's purpose was to expand the building project to include resident aliens. Peter later identifies in his letter that you and I were aliens from the covenant of God. And yet the Lord has brought us in to that covenant relationship and given us a place and a part to play in his ultimate building project in history, the building of the church. Next detail, stone cutters were set apart to dress the stones. Each stone, we saw the hint in the portion in 2 Chronicles, these were cut out of quarries in the hills. And in another portion, I won't take you to read it, it says that each stone was finished in the quarry before it was brought into the temple. Meaning, each stone was not, it wasn't just that they were cutting giants, you know, kind of rough stones out of the mountain. They were cutting stones out, but they were shaping them into a specific shape, specific dimensions. And then they were brought into the temple, and they were fit one to another. Now, this description has been given in historical record, but you can find this remains true even today in the very small portion. And this is a second temple. It's not technically Solomon's temple, but the small portion of that temple in the days of Jesus that's still there today in Jerusalem, known as the Wailing Wall. These stones were quarried in such a way, they were cut in such a way and fit together in such a way that while there was no mortar put between the stones were just literally shoved up one against the other. But they were prepared so perfectly that, just as an example, and they didn't have them in those days, if I were to take a business card from my wallet, in fact, let me just pull one out so that you can kind of get the sense of what's going on here. All right, so here's a business card, right? If you were to take a business card and put it on edge and try to slide it in between, and we're talking about giant, massive stones, stones that would fill mostly this room in size. That's how big. Now you've got two of them, and you're going to work with those stones. You're going to cut those stones in such a way using implements that you're going to then shove them together. And you know how it is. It's difficult when you're dealing with stone to get something so smooth. We're not talking about nowadays where they have laser cutters that can actually cut stone perfectly smooth. They had ancient implements that they had at their disposal. But they were so well cut, so well prepared that when they shoved them together, if you took this business card and tried to shove it in between the gap between the two stones, you would not be able to succeed. That's how well fitted these stones were to each other. What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with our lives? Think about it. What does Peter say about the stones of the New Covenant Greater Temple? We are the living stones. And the preparation process is the Lord's commitment to shape us and form us to fit in his building, his temple, his church. And so that's the sanctification process that the Lord is committed to accomplishing in our lives so that we fit one to the other in such a smooth and fitted and well-prepared way that there's no gaps in the relationship between one stone and the other. It's an awesome picture that's being portrayed here of the way our lives as the corporate people of God are intended to be in relationship one to the other. Now, the next detail, verses 3-5, David describes, for the sake of his son, the work that he did to get all the materials assembled and prepared for the construction. David provided, verse 3, great quantities of iron for nails, for the doors of the gates and for clamps, and as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, cedar timbers without number. He goes on to say a little bit further down, down in verse, verse 14, with great pains I provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, for there's I have bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there's so much of it. He didn't even bother to weigh those metals just because it's just too much. Timber and stone I provided, and then all the workers, and then again mentioning in verse 16, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, all of the materials he provided. All right, so what's going on here? David didn't go out, interestingly, and do a fundraising project for the temple. He had every right to. He was the king of Israel. He didn't go out and set up a giant thermometer in the city of Jerusalem and start raising funds for the temple and, you know, enlisting the people's aid to provide all these materials. Neither did he go to any of the surrounding nations in terms of asking them to give to the project. He did go to the surrounding nations and he purchased materials for the project. But the point being that who provided the materials for the building of the structure? David did. Out of what? Out of his own pocket. Now, his pocket was deep. You know, the Lord had blessed him. He was a rich man. We know later in the testimony of Scripture that Solomon was the richest man in all of human history, and I believe that. You know, people talk about rich men today like Bill Gates and whatnot, and there are rich individuals in every generation of human history. But I'm convinced that Solomon was the richest man in any generation up till that time and in any generation following. But David was not exactly on the poor side of things. The Lord had exceptionally blessed David. The question is, why did David happen to be so rich? And why did his son exceed him in riches? Because they were both called by the Lord to serve the Lord in this special purpose of constructing this temple. The Lord had given David so much because he needed to give so much. The Lord had given Solomon so much because he was called to give so much to the construction process. We saw this one little verse, and I don't remember exactly which of these verses it is, but it's in the chapter we just read here, chapter 22, where after he identifies for Solomon all of the materials he provided, he also says this little line to Solomon, and you must add to it. Meaning as much as David provided, that still wouldn't cover the whole project. Solomon was going to have to provide out of his own pocket even more for the completion of the project. So here's the principle that applies to us. The Lord has given you resources. You should always have in the back of your heart and mind, whether you have been given a little resource or a lot of resource. Whatever resource the Lord gives you, it's serving a purpose. And the purpose is not just to make your life happy and to give you stuff that you enjoy. Now, the Lord is gracious. There's a passage in the book of Timothy that says the Lord gives us all good things to enjoy. There is an enjoyment factor of what the Lord gives us. You know, when he gives us resources, he allows us to enjoy some of what he gives to us. But when he blesses us for a deeper purpose than just our own enjoyment. That's the icing on the cake. It's not the cake itself. The cake is he's given you resource in order to be useful to the Lord in redirecting resources for greater kingdom purposes. David saw that very clearly. Solomon later saw that clearly as well. And because of that, David is able to open his own pocket and provide most of the materials for the construction of the temple of God from his own personal sacrificial giving. And this one word in verse 14 gives us an indication of why I can call it appropriately sacrificial giving. He says in verse 14, with great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver. I didn't do the math. I don't even know what the today's equivalent of value of just the gold and silver, let alone all the other materials he provided, would be. How much money he personally gave from his own bank account, so to speak, to the project. But this is how he identified it, with great pains. And he gave, I want you to catch this too, he gave not because he was rich. That's not why he gave. When you're rich, it doesn't automatically make you generous. There have been in history some amazingly generous rich people. You know, you may have heard me tell the story once before of this man, R.G. Letourneau. He's the man in Texas. He's with the Lord now, but he invented those super gigantic earth-moving machines. You know, those dump trucks that are much larger than normal size that are able to move entire mountains of material. He invented those and multiplied millions of dollars from his invention, because all giant construction projects use his machines, his designs. But he was a believer, and he was committed to the kingdom of God. He was committed to the proclamation of the gospel and the dissemination of the gospel throughout the world. And he gave generously to that purpose, so generously that his testimony was that he did what we could call a reverse tithe. He didn't take 10% of his wealth and give it to the kingdom and to the Lord's purposes. He kept 10% of his income for his own living purposes and his own family's future. And he gave 90% of what the Lord had blessed him with. And he didn't do so once. He did so continuously. As the Lord continued to bless him, he gave 90% of his increase back to the work of the gospel. That's the kind of thing that's going on here with David. He didn't give because he was rich. He gave because his heart was rich in his relationship with the Lord. He loved the Lord above himself. Not perfectly. We've seen that already. And there were tragic moments in David's life where he loved himself above loving the Lord, in the moments of his greatest failures and sins. But overall testimony, and certainly at this moment, in this chapter, David is loving the Lord more than he's loving himself. And he's valuing the kingdom above his own concerns. He's putting the concerns of the Lord's plans and purposes in history and the needs of the Lord's house above the needs of his own house. Now, I want us to catch in verse 6 his discussion with Solomon, his son. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God." Now, we've already read this and we studied this, but it's been a while. I want us to turn back and read what he's referring to. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's been a while since we studied this chapter. This is soon after David has been anointed king of Israel, and he's brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And it starts, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." He had made a beautiful house for himself. "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." He's referring to the tabernacle that we've already been discussing. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And he goes on to discuss with David, and later the Lord actually calls David into his presence, and they have a face-to-face kind of heart-to-heart connection and conversation, in which the Lord essentially says to David, this is actually a good thing that was in your heart, but I have a plan, not for you to build my house, but for your son. Your son who's going to succeed you will build the house, but I'm going to give you the plan. I'm going to give you the blueprint for the construction of the house. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your house, and I'm going to bless your kingdom. I'm going to bless your reign. So here when David says to Solomon back in 1 Chronicles, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. Essentially what David is doing here is he is passing on a spiritual heritage to his son by way of passing on a special calling, a special purpose. Because the Lord has revealed to him that the calling that's upon his heart, the sense of purpose that's on his heart to build a house for the Lord, is one that he will only start but not be able to complete because God has designed for it to be his son to complete it. And so now he's introducing Solomon for the first time to this concept. Solomon's young at this point. He's probably about age 20, and he is passing on to Solomon what this is what's going to define your life. This is going to be the great purpose of your life, to take this plan that the Lord has given to me and the preparations I've made for that plan and to carry this project through to completion. And so in introducing this concept to Solomon, he doesn't introduce it like, Solomon, you know, this is something the Lord laid on me. I don't really want to do it. I didn't want to do it, but I have to do it because it's the Lord's calling. And you're not going to want to do it. And here's the project. You just better go ahead and do it. He introduces it to him using special language so that Solomon would catch where this is really coming from. First and foremost, of course, it's coming from the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's purpose. It's the Lord's assignment. But David is fully engaged in what the Lord has given him. And David says, I had it in my heart to do this. David is describing his heart to his own son. And this is a side point to the story, but I'll just say this to all of you who are fathers. This is one of the most important things you will ever accomplish in your relationship to your children, is to reveal to your children what matters most in your heart to you. Your sense of why you're here in this world and what you're called to accomplish in this world, and to engage them in their own sense of God's calling and purpose for their lives. To make them to understand that nothing in life rises to the level of significance as what the Lord has placed in your heart to accomplish in his service for his name's sake. So David is revealing to Solomon, in a sense, this is the thing that's most important to me in my entire life. It's in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord. And in doing so, it's establishing spiritual priorities. It's making clear what is to matter most, not just for his heart, but for Solomon's heart as well. And he passes that on to Solomon, and he goes beyond that. There's a sequence. We won't read through all the details, but it's found in verses 11 through 16. There's a sequence of how David, in a sense, progressively prepares Solomon's heart for the great work that's ahead of him. First, he charges Solomon. We saw that already in verse 6. He called for Solomon, his son, and charged him. He doesn't just describe to him what's going on. He passes it on as a spiritual assignment to Solomon. So he first charges him. Then in verses 11 and 12, he blesses Solomon when he says, the Lord be with you so that you may succeed in carrying out this project of building a house for the Lord's name. So he charges him, then he blesses him to fulfill that charge. Then in verse 13, he exhorts him when he says, then you will prosper if you're careful to observe the statutes and rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Meaning, pay attention to God's word. In all that you do to fulfill this assignment from the Lord, the one most important thing you can do is pay close attention to the word of God. Pay attention to the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Read them. Meditate on them. We know David's own testimony. Meditated in the word of God day and night. That's what he's trying to pass on to his son Solomon here. Soak your heart and mind in God's word so that as you're doing the work, you're doing the work with a heart that's informed by the principles and patterns that God has revealed in his word. And then in verses 14 through 16, he does what every godly father should do for their children. He encourages them in their calling. When he says, with great pains I've provided, he's encouraging him by saying, look, you know, I want you to be encouraged by seeing my example, by seeing me as a model of how to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, how to give to your assignment sacrificially, how to give everything that God has given to you in his service. So he charges him, he blesses him, he exhorts him, and he encourages him. Now Solomon's prepared to fulfill the assignment. But David's not finished then. In verses 17 through 19, we've already read it. I won't read back through it. What he does is he then turns his attention to the leaders of Israel. Because Solomon, while he's been given the great assignment of doing the work, being in charge of the work, he's not the one carrying out all the work by himself. He has co-workers that are meant to be under his leadership. And that starts with the other leaders of Israel. So David turns to the other leaders of Israel and he appeals to them and he charges them as well. And he says, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord. Well, why start there instead of just get to work? Because they need to buy into the same heart that David has. They need to buy into the same heart that he's passing on to Solomon. If they do the work without having first set their heart and mind to seek the Lord, they'll just be going through the motions. And they'll just be doing the physical stuff, but missing the point of what they're doing and why they're doing it. And so he calls them to seek the Lord, and then he calls to them to, I love this wording, arise and build. And he gives a reason, and this is the ultimate reason why all of this is unfolding. It's found in the very last verse. Let's read verse 19 again. Now, this is David speaking to the leaders of Israel to come alongside Solomon. Now, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that, and these two words, so that, is what we call a purpose clause. It connects what is about to be said to what he's just said. He's giving the reason why they should arise and build. He wants them to understand, when you're seeking the Lord, this is what you're meant to understand from that connection with the Lord. This is why you're to be building. So that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. The point is, it goes to the core principle of why we do whatever we do as we serve the Lord. We're called to serve for the sake of the name. The sake of the name of the Lord. It's all for His glory. It's not for our own. It's all for the fame and the honor and the glory of the name of the Lord. All right, now that's the end of our study in this chapter. What I want to leave you with, I just want to leave you with some questions for your own consideration. For your own life, your own spiritual circumstance, your walk with the Lord, your sense of the Lord's purpose for your life, your sense of the Lord's calling and assignment for you. One, do you have a heart like David? David is described before he's even introduced all the way back at the beginning as God was describing David to Saul. Because Saul did not have a heart like David. And the Lord said to Saul about David, he is a man after my own heart. So the question is, why did David have a heart for the house of God and the name of God? Because he had a heart after the heart of God himself. This is what the Lord valued in David more than anything else. He didn't value David so much just because David was a great fighter or a pretty good king or a good singer and writer of songs. He valued David because of David's heart. And his heart was a heart after the heart of God. So do we have a heart like David? Second, do we love the Lord above ourselves? Here David did in his best moment. Third, do we value the Lord's house above our own house? Fourth, what is the house of the Lord today? We've already covered this. The house of the Lord today is the church, the spiritual temple of God. And do we have, the final question, do we have a vision similar to David's? A heart similar to David's? A priority and a commitment similar to David's? That nothing matters more than building up his house for his name's sake. All right, God bless you, men. And next time, Lord willing, we will pick up in chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles if you want to read ahead.